Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. As last time we dealt with Amnon's rape of his sister Tamar, tragic story. And then he has his subtle friend Jonadab subtly advising him how to handle that. We'll see that Absalom actually kills Amnon a couple of years later while they're sheep shearing. We went through that last time, I believe. And so now the crown prince is dead, and Absalom, murderer of his own brother, now flees to a city of refuge. So Absalom's in Geshur now, and Joab intercedes on Absalom's behalf in verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now the mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, in those days, they would have professional mourners, people that they would pay, and they would dress up in appropriate garb and, you know, smear tears on their face and maybe some dirt on their face and all. And they would pay people so that it looked like a lot of people were going to miss them in case there weren't enough to be at the memorial service. But Joab's plan here is he wants to soften the king's heart toward Absalom. Joab's more than just a general. I mean, he is a general, but he's also a friend, a loyal friend to David. And he recognizes that David is longing for his son's presence, and his son is longing for his dad's presence. And as a friend recognizing a need, he's trying to fulfill it here. In verse 4, and when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them. But one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also, so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And, you know, David has to think, well, gee, this sounds familiar. Where have I heard this before? Well, he didn't recognize Nathan's pet lamb story concerning Bathsheba either. So David may have missed the point of this story. In verse 8, and the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me, and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. And then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. It's a reminder here of the avengers of blood. It was a person with the responsibility to avenge the death of a family member. And Numbers 35 speaks of this. These cities of refuge where a person could go and not be, it was there to protect the person, the guilty person who was guilty of maybe an accidental death, a manslaughter, accidental death, and gave them time, instead of being killed by the avenger of blood, the family member, in between that time of the death and then the case coming to court, it would keep them safe for that period of time. And the avenger of blood, the Hebrew word for that is goel, and it's the same word that's used for kinsman redeemer, one who rescues from family members from slavery or ruin. In fact, I want to read some verses out of Leviticus 23. It says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. And if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which is his brother sold." So he's the goel, or the redeemer. And a little further on in that chapter it says, if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. Now, this may not make a lot of sense in today's world, but people in those days, when they had debts they couldn't pay, they would sell themselves. They would sell themselves to a person and work for that person in payment of the debt. And that was a family member. If when they were in that situation, if somebody came along that had more money that was part of the family, they could redeem them. They would be a kinsman redeemer or a goel. And they would actually welcome certainly their goel or their redeemer. Now, also, it says that if a woman's husband died without giving her children, the nearest of kin was to marry her, according to Deuteronomy 25 again, and would be her goel, her redeemer, to bring children into the family lineage. Now, Boaz, in the book of Ruth, Boaz was Ruth's goel, Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And we have a redeemer, too. We have a goel. It's Jesus. Isaiah 59 verse 20 says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of my mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forevermore." So Jesus, he's our redeemer. He's our avenger, if you will, because he purchased us out of slavery. We're all slaves to sin. We don't even know that. But when we're born without the Spirit of God, we're under sin. We're under the judgment of sin. And he purchased us out of that slavery and out of that sin with his own blood. And In a sense, it avenges all the wrongs that were done against us, his family, by being the Savior, the goel, the kinsman redeemer. Verse 12. "Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." So this woman of Tekoa, she gives her story and makes this application to David and Absalom. When someone felt that the local judges didn't treat them fairly, they had a judicial system. They had access to the court, actually could take it all the way to the Supreme Court in those days would be the king. They could take it to the king. And the woman reveals David as the one in this story who banished his son. And when we're under God's chastening, we may feel sometimes like banished ones. But he doesn't. He doesn't forsake us. He never leaves us because we're still his. We still belong to the Lord. We're always going to be God's children. And the Lord chases us down. He figures out ways to get us back to him. And, you know, often people will say, well, I came back. Well, more often the Lord might be chasing the people down and bringing them back by his grace. Verse 15, he says, now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my Lord the King, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me, and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore, the Lord thy God will be with thee. So others get blamed here, and then David gets flattered. And we need to beware of flattery, because flattery is a means to divide. It's a means to deceive. And that's what's going on here. In verse 18, he goes on and says, then the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? So he's suspecting Joab's the one initiating this. And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me. And he put all these words in the mouth of thy handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. So the king does suspect Joab here, and Joab, he may have talked to David about Absalom and about bringing him home. And the king said to Joab here in verse 21, behold now, I have done this thing. Go, therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Geshur is that city of refuge. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. In other words, stay out of my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. So Joab intercedes for Absalom. Absalom's in this city of refuge. Can he just come back now? And the king grants Joab's request. Sure, he can come back. He can return to Jerusalem. But he can't come and see me. I don't want to see his face. I don't want him to see my face. So David's history with his sons in the past has been a history of overindulgence, you could say. And now he's too harsh with Absalom. He refuses to see him after he's been away for 3 years in Geshur. And proper parental discipline would have been appropriate earlier on with Absalom from David. Because when parents don't discipline properly from the beginning, there can be a tendency to overcompensate later by being too tough or too hard or too harsh. And Ephesians 6, verse 4 says we should be not provoke our children to wrath or provoke our children to anger. And this is a danger that David's entering into here. Verse 25, but in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. So he is a real strikingly handsome man. And when he polled his head, that means when he cut his hair, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him. That's why he cut his hair. It got too heavy for his head. Therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. So, according to the commentaries, Absalom's hair was 100 ounces, or 5.5 to 6 pounds. That's a lot of hair. And we've been told about his handsome appearance. He's got all this hair on his head. And you think about what is it that Israel really admired in a king? When God gave Israel a king, it was a king after their own heart, after the people's own heart. He gave him Saul. Saul was a very good-looking king. He was head and shoulders above the rest of the people. It says that he was a shoulder and a head above. And it's interesting that Absalom has a daughter, and he names her Tamar after his sister that Amnon had raped. Verse 28. So, now remember, Absalom has been 3 years in Geshur, in the city of refuge. And now, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. How sad. Joab gives him the good news. Hey, you can come back home. Absalom, you can come back home. Just don't go to your father's house. And don't invite him to yours. So he's home, but he's isolated. It kind of makes Absalom return a mockery to him anyway. Yeah, I'm home, but big deal. It might have been easier for him to stay in Geshur, because at least when he's in Geshur, he's a long way from his dad, and he knows he can't have access to him. But here he is now in town, and he can't have access to him. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came unto Absalom, unto his house, and said to him, "Wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, 'Come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me.'" It's interesting that both David and his son Absalom, they use a middleman here. They've had trouble going to one another for some time now. David refused to see Absalom 2 years while he knew he was in the neighborhood. Jerusalem's not that big. But David refused to see him for 2 years. And there's this bitterness that's developing in Absalom. At this point in time, he's probably feeling justified. Well, he did feel justified in the beginning to kill Amnon, his own brother, because his own brother took advantage of his sister Tamar. And we see this justification in his words here. He says, "If there be any iniquity in me, let him execute me." If there be any iniquity in him, he killed his brother. It's basically he's saying, "I've done nothing wrong here." Well, he brought justice on his brother, but it wasn't his place to do that. And in frustration, Absalom burns Joab's fields to get his attention so that he can get access to King David. That's what he really wants, is access to King David. And we see Absalom, well, we remember, if you think of the personality of Amnon, he was kind of a spoiled brat. He just wanted his way, and he used his influence to seduce his sister, not really seduce, but to rape his sister. And Absalom is having some of this behavior problem. And sometimes you can see little kids, they'll do anything to get attention. And I remember years ago working with this Kodak engineer. He says, "Hey, look, it's better to make a bad impression than no impression at all." Wow, that's a strange thing to say. Okay, here's the last verse of the chapter. So Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom.
So David finally receives his son Absalom. There's this outward reconciliation here, but Absalom has this root of bitterness in him, it would appear. Now, we can learn from David and Amnon the importance of closeness, good communication in families, and between David and Absalom, David's an example of how much easier it is for us to see the sin in others that exists also in us. I remember when I first heard Pastor Chuck, I think it was, says, well, the sin that I have, it looks worse on you, you know, and that is, it is our tendency, in how difficult it is to judge and punish sin in others when that same sin exists in ourselves. And that's just what David and Absalom are going through. They have these sins in themselves. One son took advantage of a woman, the other murdered his brother. And both of David's traits are shown here, because David had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, remember, put to the front of the battle and basically murdered, and then he married his wife, having had a relationship with her already. And Amnon is just an example of giving in to fleshly desires and thinking he was in love when really he was in lust, and all the destruction that it brings. And you know, there are certain we can make decisions in our lives. Sometimes they're life-changing. Sometimes they're just moment-changing. But these were major decisions. And giving in to our desires brings all kinds of destruction to people around us, as these guys, Amnon, Absalom, David, have all experiencing. And God calls us to righteousness. You know, I think back before I came to Christ, I remember that the greatest thing I was looking for was not to get caught at things or how to get away with things. And when I came to the Lord and the Holy Spirit came in, then I wanted to be righteous. I wanted to do what's right. There's a big difference between trying to avoid justice and just wanting to be what's right in God's sight. Because when we're right in God's sight and receive Christ as Lord, then we do become righteous in God's sight. And we don't need to face the justice. That's an awesome plan. And only God could come up with it. The second chapter would lead into us a little late. So let's stop there and hand out whoever's going to hand out the communion elements. Those of you who are seated, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go back to verse 1. I want to go through the first 10 verses. But Ephesians chapter 2 begins, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." To quicken means to give life. We're all born. We have physical life. We can breathe. The heart beats and all. The lungs work. But we're spiritually dead. We're dead and separated from God. And I do believe, though, that when a child goes into the presence of God, he's still innocent. But he's saying that you adults, who he has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Those trespasses and sins makes us dead to God's eternity, not able. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, which we all did as unsaved believers, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And this is what Amnon went through toward his sister. It was an ungodly thing for him to do. And I love these little two-word bits that turn the sentence completely. But God. So many things come at us, but God, he can intercede here. But God, who was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And this is what salvation is all about. It's not something we can, it's not a case of putting our good deeds on one side of the scale and the bad deeds on the other and hope they balance out to the good. There's not enough good we can do. It's by God's grace that we're saved. By grace are you saved. And verse 6, and he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heaven. And when he says he made us sit, it doesn't mean he forced us to sit. It means he made us
appropriate and designed for heaven because of the Holy Spirit that's in us. But he made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I think we can't even grasp the depth of what Christ has gone through when he went through on the cross. Not just the physical pain of the spikes and the spear and the crown and all, and the suffering on the cross, but the pouring out of the punishments for all of our sins. We have no way of knowing that, of what it's like. And if you're wondering how do you get to heaven, it's by God's grace. It's only by God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are pivotal verses when it comes to salvation and understanding salvation. Verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In case anybody's wondering, here are the verses right here. You can't work yourself into it. You can't do enough to get you there. It's all God's grace. Grace, the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Grace isn't something we can earn. It has to be given. And when it comes down to it, there are only two religions in the world. Christianity, which is the grace that God extends to us, and all of the other religions that are doing good works to get enough done to get saved by God through your good works. That's really what it comes down to, is to Christianity, and all the other ones fall into the other category. And the reason? For we are his workmanship. Got a wonderful opportunity to talk to my grandson today about creation and the way the body's made and how it's impossible that it could ever evolve. And he knew it because he's a believer, but still, it was fun to talk about. We're his workmanship. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're incredibly made. We're beyond our own imagination to be made, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Oh, he put us here to do good things, but we can't do enough good things to earn our way to heaven, but we can do good things. That's having the mind of Christ. So when the Holy Spirit comes in, it gives us that desire and the passion to do the things that God asks us to. Created in Christ unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That's what we're here for. I remember I was talking to someone this weekend, and says, "Yeah, God's given me a boldness." He says, "I just go up to people and I look in the eye and say, 'Do you know Jesus?'" He says, "He's given me boldness. I'm okay with that." And we all have different ways that we approach it, but that's what we're here for. We're with the hands and feet of our Lord, that we can step up and take the good news to others. So let's take that representation of what Christ has done for us. And remember, you bend the first part down, and when it springs back up, you feel this up. When Jesus was in the upper room with the other apostles, he lifted this up and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me. This represents my body that was broken for you." So let's partake together of that representation of Christ's body. It's red, but it's grape red. But it represents that blood that he shed. But not just that, not just the blood that he shed, but he died for us. He became sin for us. It takes away all of our sin. Hallelujah. Let's partake together of that representation of Christ's blood. And we sing, "Oh Lord, how majestic is your name." And so you are, Lord. Majestic and wonderful. And thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to create this universe, this solar system, this earth, and to put Adam and Eve here as our parents. And here we are, thousands of years later, and your wonderful message is still going around the world. Help us to be those hands and feet and mouthpiece, Lord, to bring your message wherever we are, Lord, whether it be in family gatherings. As Thanksgiving is coming near, we'll have opportunities to pray and discuss you, Lord. Give us the boldness and the grace, too, Lord, to be mighty witnesses for you, Lord. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.